Afternoon's scripture lessons, there's actually two of them. The first is Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, and then we'll be turning to the New Testament, and we'll be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. But we begin with Exodus. Exodus chapter 1, beginning at verse, or chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God told him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all the generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And then turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read there the words of Paul, writing under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. He writes this to the Corinthian church, and by extension, he writes also to us, communicating God's truth to the church throughout the ages. Paul writes, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the word of God. May our hearts and our minds be prepared to hear his word and rejoice as he delivers his message to us, a message of peace and reconciliation, a message in which God is worshiped and praised for who he truly is. Before we begin the message, let's gather in prayer, a prayer of illumination. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that you are the good and gracious God. We thank you that in the person of Jesus Christ, your Son, you have revealed yourself to us. We are able to gaze upon the visage of Christ, so to speak, and see you. Every word that Jesus Christ spoke and every action that he took was a reflection of your nature and your character. In fact, he promised that the words that he spoke and the actions that he performed were from you. Father, we give you all the praise because when we look upon Christ, we see the Savior, we see the Redeemer, and we magnify your name, that you have been so good to us, that you have given us your very own Son, that we might be with you through all the ages of eternity. We pray in Jesus' name that you would illuminate us now. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, for the last few weeks at our church at Grace just down the road, we have been conducting a sermon series on the attributes of God, and we've gone through the different attributes, and my task last week was to talk about the attribute of God's being, the being of God. And so I preached on that last week, and this is the message I'm bringing tonight, or this afternoon, is the being of God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. As has been mentioned already, when we speak of theology of God, we are speaking of theology proper. In most systematic theology, the subject of God comes at the very beginning or near the beginning of a systematic theology. So if you have a systematic theology book, you open it up and the theology proper, the theology of God, is usually right at the very beginning or the next chapter after the first chapter. In any systematic theology that's following the Westminster Standard would have Scripture first and then God proper or theology proper after that. This is an indication of the preeminence of the topic of God when it comes to theology. God is first because we need to get the subject of God in our minds firmly fixed because everything else flows from the nature of God. And so it's only right and makes sense that God would be at the beginning of a systematic theology. When we speak of God or contemplate him, we are entering into a realm of great mystery and wonder, where our thoughts and our ideas will seem very small and very inadequate because we are attempting to explain in words what is essentially unlimited. Our words are limited. Our minds are limited. That doesn't mean that we're stupid. It means that we have a limit to what we can understand. And our words have limits to what they can communicate or what they can convey. And yet, when we're talking about God, we're talking about the infinite God who is limitless, who is boundless, who not only fills the universe but goes beyond it because there is no end to God. So when we're speaking about God, we are entering into a mysterious territory. And yet God has revealed himself to us. He has made himself known. He has given us reasonable minds so that we can, in a limited way, think God's thoughts after him. And he has given us, we who are in Christ, he has given us his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who illuminates our minds so that we're able to see the truth of God in its proper context and understand that it is real, it's true. Those who have entered this mysterious, wondrous realm before us, men such as Augustine, Anselm, Aquinas, Calvin, and the Puritans, described God as incomprehensible. In fact, the Puritans especially touched on or used that word when they spoke about God, that he is incomprehensible. But we need to understand what they meant by the word incomprehensible, because the word incomprehensible in technical terms does not mean what we usually mean when we use that word. When we say that something is incomprehensible, we mean basically that it's impossible to understand it at all. It's so abstruse that we can't possibly comprehend it. It's incomprehensible. But the Puritans and other theologians didn't use incomprehensible in that way. Incomprehensible simply means cannot be fully grasped. To comprehend something is to grasp something, to grasp it altogether. If you comprehend something, then you grasp it altogether. That's what it literally means. So incomprehensible means that you cannot grasp this thing altogether. It is beyond your grasp. And that is exactly who God is. He is incomprehensible because he is infinite and we are finite. It is impossible for us to comprehend fully and completely God. And those who formulate the classic Orthodox doctrine of God stated that man cannot grasp God altogether or completely. And yet, God has revealed himself. He has given us the revelation of Scripture. The Old and the New Testament contain the words of God. He describes himself there. He wants to be known. He wants us to be known, but we can't assume that we can know him completely and absolutely. And yet he wants to be known, at least in part, through revelation. Tonight's sermon is divided into three main points. First point, a popular distortion of the doctrine of God. The second point is the correct articulation of the doctrine of God. And the third point, God became man. God became man. We begin with the first point, a popular distortion of the doctrine of God. The doctrine of the being of God has been under constant barrage by the heavy artillery of liberal Christianity's extreme skepticism for more than a century. The extreme skepticism of mainline Christianity has sought to undo the entire foundation of biblical Christianity, including the belief that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. However, in recent decades, the attack on the nature of God has manifested itself within the broader evangelical church as well. Not just the mainline churches now question the nature of God, but it's beginning to seep into the broader evangelical churches too. And in some instances, it has also appeared in the thinking of some Reformed and Presbyterian theologians. So it's good to know what is being said about God so that we can be alert to these doctrines, these new doctrines, this sort of twisting of the truth. Now, my intention is not to question the salvation of the people who think these thoughts, this new understanding of God, but to challenge us all to rethink the classic biblical understanding of who God is. So how is the attack expressed? Well, the classic, before we can understand the new theology, we have to understand the old theology. The classic biblical doctrine of God states that God is a spirit who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, in his wisdom, in his holiness and power and justice, truth, and goodness, and so forth. The detractors of the classic Christian doctrine assert that God must be relatable to mankind. And they assume that the classic doctrine doesn't go far enough to make God relatable, and they wish to make God relatable. They want us to be able to relate to God. That seems like a noble objective. God must be relatable. Since we change and develop, these theologians say, these new theologians, therefore God must also be able to change and develop too. He must be able to change and develop too. At the heart of the issue lies the nature and the essence of God. Who is God? What is God? Does God change, or is God changeless? Theologians call this idea of change accommodation. These new theologians are talking about accommodation. They want God to be relatable, and so either we change to suit God, or God changes to suit us. And these new theologians fall into the trap of changing God's essence and his nature in order that God would suit us. Now, admittedly, the Bible does provide ample evidence that God accommodates himself to us. God does accommodate himself to us. But does he change his essential nature? That's the issue. Either God accommodates himself to suit our needs, or we change ourselves to suit his needs. Those who say that he changes go about it one of two ways. Either he changes his works, or he actually changes his very essence. If he changes his works, they say, then he changes something that he had purposed to do in eternity, and he, as he sees human beings reacting to him, he changes his plans accordingly. It's like he has plan A, but then as he sees that human beings are reacting adversely to that plan A, he will change it to plan B. When I grew up, I was in the United Church of Canada for many years, and I was taught when I was a kid and throughout my teen years, I was taught that the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ was God's plan B. God had not foreseen that human beings would reject Jesus Christ and crucify him, and so he had to come up with plan B. Once that happened, he had to sort of look down and say, now what am I going to do? I guess I have to go back to the drawing board, figure out a new plan, and put it into effect. And that was the resurrection, the crucifixion and resurrection was God's plan B. So in that case, the new theologians say that God changes his works. But some of these new theologians say not only does he change his works, but he also changes, in some fundamental way, his nature or his essence. He is able to grow and transform through the course of history. As he watches human beings change and grow, he begins to grow and change as well. He becomes more loving and more gracious. In the Old Testament, he is seen as a stern taskmaster, and then Jesus comes along and shows a kinder, gentler side to God. Now, it must be said that the intention of these new theologians may be noble, but the consequence of their ideas has catastrophic effects. God cannot change. God is not someone like us. He's not just a larger version of us. We grow, we change. Over time, we mature, not only physically and emotionally, but we also mature in our thoughts and in our principles, our skills, and our approach to life. We change, and that's a good thing. We need to change because we are limited human beings. We need to change and grow and mature, and that is hopefully part of the great and grand process of sanctification, because we are not perfect. We are limited. We have blind spots. We don't see everything. And so it's only right that we would change over time and grow and mature. But is God like us? Does God have blind spots? Change implies, by its very nature, that something is imperfect. You change because you are seeking perfection. You may never reach it, But there's something imperfect about you, and you want to change and grow and mature. Is God imperfect? Of course not. As noble as these intentions might be to make God relatable, what actually happens is it twists and distorts the true nature of God. And so the second part, what is, if that is the incorrect view of God, what is the correct articulation of the doctrine of God? How do we know who God is? Well, of course, we look at Scripture and look to Revelation. First, it must be pointed out that on the doctrine of the nature of God, all the major branches of Christianity are of one mind. When it comes to the nature of God, all the major branches of Christianity agree. Whether it's Eastern Orthodoxy or Roman Catholicism or Protestant Reformed churches, on that basic doctrine, we all agree. So if you met an Eastern Orthodox, I was talking to one the other day downtown. We agree on the essential nature of God. We differ on all other kinds of doctrine, on church, on soteriology, on Christology, but on the nature of God, we can agree. And the same is true of Roman Catholics. You can read a book on the doctrine of God, strictly on the doctrine of God, from written by a Roman Catholic, and would agree because it's the same doctrine that they teach as well. They diverge on all other kinds of issues, but on the doctrine of God, we can agree. So all the major branches of Christianity agree on the nature of God, that He is a spirit. He has neither a body nor is composed of parts. He doesn't have a body like we do. True God does not have a body. He is simple, not complex. Everything within Him is one, a unified whole, perfect and equal and complete. There is nothing that we can add to God that would make Him fuller or more complete. He is complete in Himself. God is also infinite. There is no limit to God. There is no bounds to God. God isn't hemmed in by the universe. In fact, He is above and beyond the universe. He is infinite. A few months ago, a number of us from the Norwich area went to a pallet-producing factory in Ohio. It was a massive building complex. And originally, the building or the series of buildings had been a series of airplane hangars that the U.S. Air Force had built back in the 60s. And these hangars had housed originally the largest aircraft in the U.S. Air Force. And so these were massive airplane hangars. And they were all sort of lined up together, and that's where they housed the aircraft when they weren't being used. And then the military decommissioned those buildings, and a pallet-producing factory was established there, and they used portions of that factory to build their pallets. And so we were going down. I was a chaplain, or I am a chaplain, who serves at a pallet factory in the area, and I was curious to look at their chaplaincy program. So I was along there to talk with a chaplain. But we had a chance to tour this magnificent facility, and the building seemed to go on and on forever. And I remember one of us, I don't know who said it, but one of us said, "This building is infinite." Well, of course, it wasn't infinite. It was huge. It was immense, but it was not infinite. There was a definite entrance. There was a definite exit. We toured it all morning, but by the end of the morning, we had seen the entire building. We were exhausted, of course, walking through this building, but it wasn't infinite. But as we were walking through it, remember pondering what it is to be in Christ. One of the great doctrines of the Bible is that we who are saved are in Christ. And I would invite you to read the first chapter of Ephesians again, if you want to get a grasp on what the Bible teaches of being in Christ or in union with Christ, because that whole first chapter of Ephesians talks about that again and again, how we are in Christ. Christ, in Him. What does that mean? Christ is infinite and eternal and unchangeable, as is the Father and the Spirit. God is also eternal. He's not only a spirit and infinite, but He's also eternal. There was no beginning to God. He always has been. He is. And we read that today, you listened to that today, in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses said, "Tell me your name." And what does God reply? He says, "My name is I am who I am." He is eternal. Parents, you know that your children will ask you, when they're very young, they'll ask you, "Mommy, I know when I was born, and I know when you were born, but when did God come into existence?" So then you have to put on your theologian hat and try to explain to your young child that God was never, God, the true nature of God, the triune God, was never born. Jesus, yes, but God, never born, always is. And when they're first contemplating that idea that God is and always has been and always will be, that He is eternal, such a big concept for adults to contemplate, but children to contemplate the eternality of God, we're infinite, or we're finite, trying to grasp the eternal. He is unchangeable. There is no change in God, not even a shadow of change. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Hebrews declares that. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He doesn't change in His deity. He always has been, always will be. He is unchangeable. So now what I want to do, one of my tasks as Grace as an associate pastor is to catechize the children. I use the Westminster Shorter Catechism to do that. And what we do an exercise in that class. It's a very simple exercise. Maybe you've done that yourself in another form. And it will seem very simplistic at first. But I want you to contemplate this infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in certain attributes. God has certain attributes or characteristics that He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in. So God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His wisdom. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His power. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His holiness. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His justice. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His goodness. And God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His truth. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His very nature. He is unchangeable, which means that He cannot change. He does not accommodate His nature to us because His nature is perfect and unchangeable. It's not that it's unchanging, which means that it might at some point change in the future. You know, He hasn't changed yet, but there's a potential that He would change. It's not that He's unchanging. It's that He is unchangeable. It is impossible for Him to change, because He is the very essence of perfection. He is the very essence of actuality, pure actuality. He's not like us, and we make a mistake every time that we try to fit God into our own image. I was speaking to a young man a couple of weeks ago, actually last week, and he wasn't a Christian, but he described how God at times has been in his back pocket. God, he believed, at times was in his back pocket. I mean, think about it. It's just so bizarre that God would somehow fit into his back pocket. I mean, God is all present. But this man was saying that he was able to contain God in his back pocket. Obviously, he had an extremely distorted view of God. He didn't know the God of the Bible, who was from everlasting to everlasting. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need us. He creates us for a purpose. God is pure actuality in his being. There is no limit to his nature and existence. He exists in the eternal now, free of time, free of space. He cannot change because change indicates imperfection. And this is the God that throughout the ages, Christians have worshiped, that we have embraced, this all-perfect, all-knowing, all-present God. In the final moments, as we ponder the being of God as infinite nature and eternal nature and as unchangeable nature, I want to draw your attention to what God communicates to us, this infinite God who is beyond our comprehension, what he communicates to us. Because we don't want to leave simply thinking that God is simply transcendent. This is the God so far that we have painted here, this transcendent God who is above and beyond us and is impossible to comprehend. But God has done something wonderful. He has sent his Son into the world, the eternal Son, into the world, so that the Son incarnate would display for us the God who made us and who is redeeming us. Listen to what Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4, says. This is Paul writing. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. God the Spirit, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, has made himself known through the incarnate Son, that we can have a relationship with God through the Son, through Jesus Christ. And listen again to what 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 5 says. We just read this earlier. This is what Paul writes. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God the Father desires that we would know him, that we would have a relationship with him. God the Father is relatable. We know that he's relatable because he sent his Son to relate with us. Paul doesn't end with the phrase, the glory of God, and leave it there. He wants us to know that the glory of God we can see in Christ. Not only in Christ, but in the face of Christ. Think of that. The infinite, eternal God, an unchangeable God, sent his Son. Jesus took upon himself human nature. He became like one of us in every way. He had a reasonable mind. He has a reasonable mind. But he also had a true body. He ate bread and fish. He had feet that he walked upon. He gathered a 12 disciples, apostles, to follow him, to listen to him, to obey him. He touched people with his hands. He breathed on them. He blessed people. He invited children to him and had children sit on his lap. This is a God who is very relatable. In fact, he is far more relatable than anything that man can invent. And Jesus Christ, to show how much he loved his people, died on the cross for them, gave up his life, surrendered it, so that he could be that perfect atoning sacrifice to atone for our sins, so that we could have a personal relationship with God that was free from condemnation. Christ died on the cross so that we could be set free from our sin. This is a God who is infinitely relatable. Jesus, in fact, said, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. This is the God incarnate that John was able to rest his head on. This is a very relatable God. Jesus Christ is the face of God the Father. Jesus Christ came into the world to save a people, to relate to them, to speak to them, to communicate truth to us, so that we would know God, and in knowing God, love and serve Him. So as you're pondering the nature of God, and you're thinking about God and His mysterious, infinite, eternal, unchangeable nature, it's good to be reminded of this great and glorious God. But it's also good to be reminded that this great and glorious God sent the eternal Son to be our Savior. And Jesus is incredibly relatable. He loved His people. He ate with them. He prayed with them, walked with them. And He is preparing a place for all of those who trust in Him so that in the age to come, we will be with Him personally and really and truly. We will see Christ face to face, and our faith that we have now, our faith will be turned to sight, and that we will be able to kiss the feet of Jesus. This isn't a theory. This is a promise from the eternal God. And may our hearts rejoice as we contemplate this great promise that we will be with Christ and God the Father and the Spirit forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the God who is high and lifted up, that You are transcendent, O Lord, that You transcend time and space and material reality, that You are above and beyond the universe. You are the one who created it. You are the one who is sustaining it, and You are the one who will renew it in the age to come. And Father, we also thank You, and we marvel at the truth that You are the one who in Your Son has made Himself known, that the Son came to declare the excellencies of You, O God, to teach of Your mercy, to teach of Your justice, to teach of Your way of salvation. And Father, in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, You have called all people to Yourself. You have called people to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, for He is the only way, truth, and life to You. And we thank You, Heavenly Father, that You have provided Your Son, that You did not withhold Him, but You gave even Your precious Son to us. And Father, may we not squander this great gift, the greatest gift of all, but may we not only embrace Jesus Christ, but seek to please Him day by day throughout our life until our life's end, when we will be with Him forever and ever. We ask, O Lord, that You would grant us the grace so to do this. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The song